We left Peter 2 weeks ago, alone at night, in the middle of a street in Jerusalem. He'd been jailed. He'd been chained by both his wrists to two Roman guards inside a cell, and then outside the cell there were two more Roman guards. Herod Agrippa had planned to try him, to put him on trial the next morning, and then to kill him. But that night, an angel appeared in Peter's cell and woke him up, and then Peter's chains fell off, and the cell doors opened, and the angel led Peter all the way out of the prison, all the way through the outer prison gate. And Peter, if you remember, thought he was dreaming until he found himself standing there in the street by himself. Now, the street upon which Peter stood ran close by to a house where the church meets throughout Jerusalem after Pentecost. And in chapter 12, we're 11 years after Pentecost. We proceeded some time to get here. But after Pentecost, Christians worshiped in homes. You couldn't build a church building in Jerusalem at this time because people wanted to kill you, and you just, you know, building a church would just be a big target for people to kill you. So people met in homes. They met in catacombs. Later on they'd meet in catacombs or caves. Meet wherever you can to avoid notice. And this is one of those places. This is the house where they met. Now again, Peter's out of jail, but he's not out of trouble. He's a fugitive. There's gonna be a manhunt. So he's got to get out of the street, and so he makes his way to again, this house where the church meets. It's Mary's house. We talked about her 2 weeks ago. This particular Mary is probably Barnabas's sister and John Mark's mother. And John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. There's not time to get into it. I would love to, but I won't do it. But there's good reason to believe that Mary's house is where Jesus ate his last supper in the upper room, probably the same house. Now, back at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 12, Luke laid out some pretty terrible circumstances. Herod was on the rampage. He killed James the apostle. He arrested Peter. He planned to kill him. And things looked pretty bleak, pretty bad, pretty hopeless by the time we got to verse 5. Luke, though, adds there a little note. You might skip over the little note if you're not careful, but you don't want to skip over it because it's very important. Luke says, but earnest prayer for him, that's for Peter, was made to God by the church. And Luke wants you to see in that little note the church's prayer to God arrayed against Herod and the sword and the prison and the guards. And he wants you to see that because when you are praying, when I'm praying, sometimes when the whole church is praying, it can feel sometimes very insignificant, powerless, like nothing's happening. No one's listening. That this or that fortress of pain and sorrow and loss or whatever it may be, there's no way that prayer, such a small thing as prayer, can overcome that. What difference does it make, we sometimes think. But you're in Christ. That means that when you pray, when we pray together too, that the Father hears your prayer as if you were his son, because you're in his son. And that's part of Jesus' work of intercession for you. And Jesus said it himself. If your son or your daughter comes to you for help, even though you're evil, Jesus said that part too, even though you're evil, you know how to give good gifts, good things to your children. And how much more does the Father know how to give good things to those who come to him? So if he says no to your prayer or our prayer, if he tarries and doesn't answer it when we think he should answer it, it's only because there's good for you, sometimes even in pain that you're enduring. If you've ever gone through surgery, you know that's true. Sometimes pain is the best thing for you. But there's a good for you that God's doing that you've not asked for, and maybe you can't even understand at the moment. This is definitely true. We saw last week, like 2 weeks ago, for James the Apostle, when Herod killed him by the sword. But that dying brought James immediately to the city of God. It was good for James. But for Peter, God used the prayer of the church to set him free. And so you and I should pray, trusting that God can do such things. He won't always do them, but he can. We should believe that. So Peter makes his way to Mary's house, where the church is praying for him. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, Mary seems to have a pretty large house. It's got a walled compound with a gateway, not just a gate, a corridor into the compound. And in those kinds of houses, usually there'd be a servant there watching the door, waiting for visitors to come by so that the visitors could be welcomed in. And that's probably Rhoda's job. The name Rhoda means rose or rosebud. And the word translated servant girl, it can also describe an older woman, but I think for reasons we're going to see, I think that she's probably a preteen or a young teenager. So Rhoda's out there and she hears this knock in the middle of the night, which would be strange. But it was custom when you knocked in those days also to call out hello or say some kind of greeting. So Peter does that. And Peter must have been, before this, a frequent guest at Mary's house because Rhoda, the servant girl, knows his voice. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now, statistics say that you're better off, you're safer, flying if you have to travel rather than driving. And whenever I read something like that, I just think, oh, okay, whatever. I don't care what statistics say, because every time I get in a plane, I'm pretty sure we're going down and we're going to crash. And so every bit of turbulence, every bit of every irregular noise, I'm freaking out. The only thing worse than me flying is Anne flying. Back in the old days, you couldn't get online and follow the track of the plane as in real time. You can do that now. You couldn't do it then. So if Anne's plane didn't land when it was supposed to land or arrive when it was supposed to arrive, I always imagined the worst. I had these visions of the plane going down in flames, and it was horrible. But then ultimately, my phone would ring, and Anne didn't have to say, "Hi, this is Anne." I could just tell by the voice. Okay, she's not dead. That's good. There'd be instant relief. Now, Rhoda's not expecting Peter, though. She probably thinks he's still in jail or maybe even dead at this point. But when his voice rings in her ears and penetrates down to her brain, and she realizes that that's Peter, joy leaps up in her heart. She's happy and surprised at the same time. She's so happy. And it's such good news that she does what you most want to do when you're surprised by joy. You want to share that good news with people. So Rhoda turns on her heels and she runs inside and she says, "Peter, he's standing at the gate." And he is. He's standing at the gate. He's a fugitive. People want him dead. And there he is, standing outside in the street, waiting for someone to open the door. Here's one reason I think that Rhoda is probably a preteen or young teenager. I have both of those. I know what they're like. And it's very easy for people that age to get so excited about something or to have so many interesting things going on in their heads that they forget to do the most obvious thing, like eat. When they're hungry, I sometimes have to tell my, you need to eat food or to sleep when they're tired or to do the homework that's sitting there on the desk and they're doing other things, or open the door when someone's at the door. Now I'll bet Peter heard Rhoda come to the gate. And then I'll bet he heard Rhoda run away from the gate and into the house. He may, because they didn't have sealed homes back then like we kind of do now. He may have heard everything going on inside of the house. She may have heard her going in and saying, hey, Peter's standing out there. I wonder what Peter's thinking. I wish we would give us an insight into that. Now, we'll come back to Peter, but the church has been asking God to set Peter free. So hearing that God has set Peter free, you'd think they would all rush out to greet him. But they said to her, you're out of your mind. She kept on insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. Now, this is kind of a familiar scene. If you have bells going off in your head, that's a good thing. If you've read the Gospels, you might have bells going off in your head because you might remember women running as fast as they can from a tomb to a house. And it may have been this very same house they were running to. And they burst in when they get there and they say, well, the tomb is empty. It's no one's in the tomb. And we saw angels and angels told us that Jesus is risen. And then we saw Jesus himself. And Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified in Jerusalem, but on the third day, I'll rise again. And here it is. It's the third day. And the men said, you ladies need to calm down. You need to take a nap. Maybe you're tired. You're emotional. You know, women are emotional. So maybe they're over emotional here. They should just calm down, settle down, stop imagining things. Now that was the pre-Pentecost church. That's before the Holy Spirit came and indwelt everybody. So there's some kind of excuse for them having that kind of response. But this is the Spirit-filled post-Pentecost church. You'd expect some hope, some trust that God just might do what they're asking. You don't see it. Rhoda, you're out of your mind, they say. Or even better, this is my favorite thing they say. That's just Peter's angel, who obviously sounds just like Peter, because everyone knows your angel sounds just like you. They're just making stuff up at this point. That's it. There was a tradition, yeah, that everyone has their own angel. I think it's still around today, but that's probably what they're on about. But what makes more sense? That there's an angel from heaven standing outside in the street, calling to be led inside, using a voice that sounds exactly like Peter's, or that it's Peter? This is like some atheists I've listened to before. When they get to the end of the Darwinistic labyrinths and they still can't figure out how life on Earth got started, what do they say? Well, Richard Dawkins says space aliens, right? There was a meteor, space aliens were hitched onto the meteor and they crashed on the Earth and presto, there's life. Just don't ask where the space aliens came from. Meanwhile, the sensible answer to that question and this one is standing at the gate yelling to be let in. Now, I think this is a comforting text because even after Pentecost, even people filled with the Holy Spirit, the church filled with the Holy Spirit, the church filled with the Holy Spirit can still be dense, can still be confused, can still be irrational. Even after Pentecost, people don't pray as they should pray. You should pray, Jesus says this. You should pray believing that God can do, not that he will do, but that he can do what you're asking because he's God. I don't think these people do or did. Often, to be honest with you, I don't. And some people say, well, God isn't going to help you if you don't believe what you're asking can will come to pass. Well, that's not always true here. That's not true. God answered this faithless, hopeless, untrusting, non-expecting prayer to set Peter free. So if you find yourself unable to muster up the right feelings or expectations or hope, pray anyway. Because God doesn't need any of that stuff. Now, You got to hand it to Rhoda. I know she's been kind of silly here, but you got to hand it to Rhoda. Have you ever been in a room full of people telling you that you're crazy or dumb because you believe what you believe? It's not an easy spot to be in, especially if you're a preteen girl or a teenage girl. You go to your friends with the very best news, for example, that God took on human flesh to help and heal us, to take away our sins and to destroy death and to give us eternal life with him forever. And all you have to do is turn to him and trust in him, and you can have all of that. If you've ever done that, you probably know how frustrated Rhoda is at this point, how she must feel. She knows what she knows. She heard Peter's voice, and she knows his voice. They keep telling her she's imagining things, or she's crazy. She keeps insisting. She is not letting anyone tell her she didn't hear what she heard. Rhoda's a really good model, I think. There's going to be times when people who are older than you, well, some of you, I don't know if anyone can be older than you, but there's going to be times when people are smarter than you, are more well-read than you, who have more education than you, and they'll take your claims and your beliefs about Jesus, and as far as you can tell, they're going to turn them on their head. And what do you do then? Well, of course, later you want to go back and find answers to their objections, and there are always answers for their objections, but in the moment, I think Rhoda's a great model. You've heard his voice. His spirit, Christ's spirit, dwells in you. You know Jesus, and he knows you. You know he's risen. You know he's alive. So don't let any professor or any person who thinks they're undoing the Christian faith tell you otherwise. Spin you out. Rhoda's insisting here. I heard what I heard. So now, meanwhile, back to Peter. Peter continued knocking. And you have to wonder, has he heard this whole thing? Luke's language sounds like the exchange has gone on for quite a while Peter's out there hanging out. He's got to be beside himself. But finally, at the end of the argument, I guess someone gets the bright idea. Let's just go outside and check. We want Rhoda to pipe down, so let's go out and show her that no one's out there. And so they went out, and they saw him, and they were amazed. That's got to be a great moment for Rhoda. She was right. She's been vindicated here, all of her things that she said. And you can imagine the scene. Everyone must have taken a sharp breath. They're so surprised. And then everybody probably started talking at once. Cries of shock, cries of happiness, lots of noise. And so Peter, verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now Peter, again, the fugitive, he's got a crowd of people around him in the middle of the street making lots of noise. So he wants them to be quiet. And that motioning with the hand, that's one of those little details that testify to the authenticity of Luke's account. Someone was there at that moment and saw Peter's hand motion, and it stuck in his or her head. And that person remembered and told Luke the story. And here it is. Peter, of course, because he's worried about the noise, probably does go inside before telling them what happened. But even though he's gone inside with them, probably he can't stay at that house. He's got to get out of Jerusalem before daybreak. And so we can assume that he does. Well, we know he gets out. We're not sure exactly the timing, but he goes to another place. We're not told where. Notice the mix of the miraculous and the mundane in this account. God sends an angel. The angel breaks Peter's chains or loosens them, whatever he does, opens the doors, takes out the guards somehow, leads Peter into the street, and then just leaves him. I mean, shouldn't the angel get Peter all the way out of danger? God could have done that. God didn't even have to use an angel. He could have just snapped, well, he doesn't have fingers. Whatever he would have done, he could have said, go. He could have made that happen immediately, gotten Peter to complete safety. But he leaves Peter there in the middle of the street, or the angel does. And Peter's got to figure out the rest of the thing by himself. And now God, you may have noticed this about God, but God doesn't seem to care too much about efficiency and tidiness or proficiency or shiny excellence. If he cared about those things, he wouldn't have made the church. He'd just give you faith in Jesus Christ and then whisk you up to heaven. That would be super tidy. Everything, there'd be no, or even much less mess if that's the way God did things. But instead, he sets us free. He gives us faith in Jesus Christ, and then he leaves us here. And he gives us things to do together. Now, when I say he doesn't care about efficiency and excellence and all that kind of stuff, I don't mean that he doesn't want you to try as hard as you can. Of course he does. He wants you to try your best at everything you do. But speaking personally, my best compared to what God could do without any of my help is pretty bad. But nevertheless, God seems to think it's important for us to be involved in what he's doing. So he gives us things to do that he could do much better all by himself. It's good for us for some reason. And that's why, as long as people aren't being purposefully bad and as long as they're doing the best they can do, we shouldn't be, as a church, too picky about how slick and shiny the results of ministry. I'm not talking about just Good Shepherd, I'm talking about the church in general. We shouldn't be too picky about how slick or shiny the results of ministry efforts turn out to be. In the world out there, it's all about the product. If you can't churn out good product, there's no use for you in the world. In the church, it's the other way around. The people doing the work are vastly more important to God than the work they produce, because he could just do that in a second. Now, so James the Apostle is dead, so the James mentioned up there is not James the Apostle. This is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. And the way he's named, James and the brothers, not naming the brothers, but James, and the brothers there is the church, indicates that James is leading the church in Jerusalem. And that makes sense, because the apostles had been kind of leading things up, but the apostles are supposed to be going out and doing apostle stuff. They're supposed to be apostolizing, I guess. Apostle means sent out one. Jesus sends them out to share the gospel. So what that means is someone else needs to oversee the church in Jerusalem. And that turns out to be James. Now, you might remember that James didn't believe his half-brother during his earthly ministry. He didn't believe Jesus. But James, Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, James, like Saul, saw Jesus risen from the dead, and that changed everything, and here he is now leading the church. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Herod had everything set and ready to go for the killing of Peter. It was going to be great, because if he could kill Peter, the Jews would love him. He would be a hero for the Jews. But now it's all ruined. Herod sent out search parties, we're told, but Peter was long gone. And the soldiers are also disturbed, especially the poor guards. The guards must have come to and just found themselves chained to nobody, which must have been a terrible shock. Because if you're a Roman guard or soldier and the prisoner you're guarding escapes, you pay for that with your life. That was the law. So I do feel sorry for them. But Jesus is the good shepherd. We heard that in the psalm this morning. And he always takes care of his sheep. He defends his flock. So if you happen to be working for people who want to destroy his flock and kill off apostles, you should probably rethink your life choices because you could easily get swept along when judgment comes rolling down, as it always will eventually. Speaking of that judgment, the chapter again begins with Herod triumphant, having all the power, holding all the cards, but he lost his gambit with Peter. Peter's gotten away. He's had to execute his own guards instead of Peter. I'll bet that Herod is frustrated, that he's embarrassed, humiliated. Herod needs some Herod time. I think he needs a vacation. So that seems to be what he's doing there. He heads down to Caesarea. Caesarea is a beautiful place on the coast, and Herod has a really nice palace there in Caesarea, so he probably heads off there to rebuild his self-esteem, which probably needs rebuilding at this point. But when you're a Herod, there's always drama, and drama follows you everywhere, and here it is in verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Now at this point, Herod Agrippa has been appointed by the emperor to govern or to be king of all Israel and up into Syria, a pretty large swath of area. And so that means, as the ruler of that area, he has fantastic port cities up and down the coast. And he can, as king, direct commerce to or from any of them. He can impoverish a port city or he can enrich a port city. It's not good to be on Herod's bad side. Tyre and Sidon, for some reason, got on Herod's bad side. And that's where this Blastus comes in. That's a great name. If you want a biblical name for your kid, Blastus. That's a great name. He's Herod's chamberlain, his right-hand bureaucrat who takes care of all the Herod business there is. So the people of Tyre and Sidon go to him, probably, I imagine, with some financial persuasion, and they get Blastus to intercede. It's good, by the way, to have an intercessor you don't have to pay for. Instead, our intercessor pays for us, which is a great thing. Anyway, Herod decides to reconcile and to seal the restored relationship with these cities with a visit and a speech. That's what an oration is. Josephus, who's a first century Jewish historian, tells us about this event. He tells us that Herod had his throne set in the middle of a packed out amphitheater, which is outdoors, and he put on a shiny, shiny silver robe made with silver threads, and it was sunny that day, and the sun hit the robe just right, and Herod looked resplendent, brilliant in the sun. So there's Herod shining, enthroned on his throne, giving a great speech, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now you'll remember when Peter met Cornelius, the centurion, Cornelius fell down on his face, and Peter thought, "This guy's trying to worship me." And so quick as he could, he bent down and picked Cornelius up, and he said, "Don't worship me, I'm a man just like you." And you see it all through Scripture when angels have the same situation and the glorious angel shows up and people want to worship them. Angels say, "Don't do that. I'm a creature just like you." All the angels do that except the fallen angels. Demons love to be worshipped. Demons, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, are at the heart of false religion, masquerading as gods and goddesses. Paul says that the pagan gods are really demons, ensnaring souls and confusing minds. And from the beginning, they have tried to get men and women hooked into the consuming pleasure of pretending to be gods. That's the original sin, in fact. Adam and Eve don't want God. They want to be gods and have their own way, so they take the fruit to get that. You and I have inherited that longing. That's why today's gurus, and fake mystics and life coaches are so popular and successful when they say, if you want to find God, look within yourself. And I'll tell you that. Once you peel back the layers of self-doubt and denial and social conformity, you discover that the real you is the divine you. That's an alluring thought. My worst part of me wishes that were true. I could then say, you don't adore me as I should be adored because you don't understand how truly amazing I am. If you knew me well enough, you would adore me. That's what this kind of teaching gets you to. That's the same old fruit that ruined everything in the first place. So don't take a bite of it. Now, Herod heard what the people were saying, and he liked it. He liked it a lot. When someone's buttering you up, you mostly want more butter. Pour that stuff on. So Herod, though he knew better, because remember, he'd been trying to persuade the Jews that he's devout, so he knows he shouldn't do this. You know, he shouldn't accept this kind of worship. He couldn't bring himself to stop them. And with that, because he didn't, God decided Herod's time is up. The angel, you might remember, struck Peter to wake him up and set him free from the prison. Here, an angel strikes Herod to bring him down to death. He's eaten by worms, and then he dies. You would rather have it the other way around. You would die first and then be eaten by worms. You don't want to be eaten by worms and then die. This was probably some kind of intestinal infestation. I read about it, but I will not share with you all the things that I read. I'll spare you the details. But it is important to see that Jesus is zealous for his church and God is zealous for his glory. And God is zealous for his glory, not because he's a megalomaniac, but because he loves you and he's the only one who can save you. And so when other people set themselves up or things set themselves up as things that can save you, gods or goddesses, or whoever or whatever else you worship besides him can't save you. So he doesn't let other things have his glory. And this is at the end of a long slide toward ruin that began when Herod decided to attack the church. You don't want to do that. The church is for sinners, and the church is full of sinners, and that means that people in the church can hurt you and offend you and frustrate you and embitter you, all of that. But as we say many, many times, Jesus gives you a remedy. You don't sit there and stew. You don't spread your upsetness to other people. You go face to face with the person who's upset you. You don't want to do anything that will hurt the church. Slander, gossip, trying to spread resentment and division. People who do such things may succeed for a time, and it may seem like they've gotten their way, but it doesn't last long. From Herod on down, doesn't last long. Do you not know, Peter writes this to the Corinthian church, and then, so the you here is plural. Do you not know that you are God's temple? We're used to the body being described as a temple, but the church is also God's temple, and that God's spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So let Herod's demise be a warning to us all. And if in some way you have transgressed in this matter, you have come to the right place, because you can confess that to Jesus and he'll blot out your sin with his blood and he'll cast away all your guilt far from you. So Herod is eaten by worms, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts is full of little sentences like this, and it's good that it is, because people often go back to the book of Acts looking for the secret. What made the early church so healthy and wonderful, and why is the modern church so terrible? So I don't think it is terrible, but that's often why people go back there. We need to be more like the Acts church. And what was it that made them so great? Was it the miracles? We just need to have more miracles, maybe. Was it the great community they had? You described in chapter 4 where they're eating each other's homes and had great fellowship, and they did. Maybe it was some lost method in church building that we just don't know about. Well, it's none of that. All those things flow out of what it is, but it's none of that. the word of God increased and multiplied. The best thing to do for any church, if you want a healthy church, is to get out of the way and let God's word do what only the word of God does. Increase and multiply. In hearts, individual hearts, in congregations, in the country, in the city, and throughout the world. The word of God increases and multiplies. And we'll stop here and pray. Father, we do thank you for the invitation that you give to all of us to come to you in prayer. And we confess that we often don't believe that you can do anything for us, but we pray anyway, and we don't have a lot of faith, but we thank you that you're gracious, and you hear us, and you always do good for us, even when we don't have the faith to muster up that trust that you're doing good for us. But we ask you to give it to us. We also pray, Lord, for those who are not yet in your kingdom, who might be here this morning. We pray that you would turn their hearts toward your son, Jesus, and bring them in. We pray this in his name. Amen.